Firstly, just to say thank you very much for all those who prayed for Sarah. The last thing I've heard is that the operation seemed to go quite well. If it was an orthopedic condition, I'd explain it all to you. But it's a lady's thing, so I'll leave you to ask her yourself. But I can tell you she's resting and enjoying the hospital more than home, I think. So you can continue to pray for her that her rest will be complete and that her recovery will be good. But she sends her wishes and thanks everyone for their care as well. We're going to continue our studies in 1 Corinthians and we're up to the second study now. It's page 987 of our Pew Bible and we're looking at 1 Corinthians 1, 9 to 17. Let us open up in prayer and then we'll look at these words. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for sending your Son to die for sinners. And we thank you that you've brought sinners such as us into your church and that you have built up and composed a church made up of sinners of different gifts, of different abilities, of different temperaments and different attributes, and we are to be one body. And we pray that we would learn something of that this morning. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray, and open our hearts to receive your truth and, Lord, to practice it in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we considered Paul's introduction into his letter. He's writing a letter to the Corinthian church, and as he writes this letter to the Corinthians church, he just introduces it very simply, telling them something about himself. Because it's in Corinth, we looked at something about Corinth as well. And then he made some clear statements about what a church is like. And primarily we learned that a church is in Christ. It's a group of people who have been united to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're united into him, and he is their Lord. He's their head. Now, he's still in some ways in the introduction, but he does introduce his first issue, the first issue he wants to take up with the Corinthians. And Paul's letters are not like our letters to each other, where we're just passing news to each other. He's actually writing a letter as a pastor or as an apostle to build up, to encourage, to correct, to rebuke the church. And his first issue is about divisions and unity in the church. And we're told there was someone either in the church or outside the church who reported. We're told it was Chloe's household that went and told Paul that there were divisions in the church. So instantly, we know there's a problem because there's a dobber. And someone has decided to go to Paul and make sure that Paul finds out as soon as possible. I was at Corunia School, picking her up a bit early than normal, to go and see Sarah. And we went in and I had to wait while she was packing her bag so I could take her out a bit earlier. And as we were waiting, one boy put his hand up. And the first thing he said was, this girl next to me was punching me. And used to be the other way around when I was at school, by the way. And the first thing the teacher said was, don't be a tattletale. We used to say, don't be a dobber. But the bottom line was, the teacher's explaining to the child that there are some things that are not so important and just leave them alone. I'm here watching. I'll check up on everything and I'll correct it. I don't need everybody standing up and telling me something about the problem. But from time to time, we know it's not right to keep quiet. Something must be said because the problem is just so great. And this is really the case with Chloe. She's actually done the right thing. Her household has actually done the right thing by reporting it to Paul. And Paul says, and I believe, meaning he believes himself, that these divisions do exist and that they are a disturbing problem. Now, Charles Minescu, 1689 to 1755, he makes this statement. He says, no kingdom has ever had as many civil wars as the kingdom of Christ. And it's a sad statement, isn't it? Most of us in our church life, I don't need to go into church history, I mean we could, but we just need to go to our own church life, and it doesn't surprise us to know that churches get divided. It doesn't really shock us to have someone come up to us and say, listen, I've got a story for you. I was in this church, and when we had this discussion about this issue or that issue, I felt like there was more heat in the discussion than there was light. There was more friction than there was love. There was more contesting to win than there was an attempt to build up. And sadly, if we don't have someone tell us about this, we actually know something of it ourselves. I personally know at least one situation where I was in where this was very much the case. And sadly to report, I don't think I was one of the people who made things better. In actual fact, in that situation, I'd have to be honest with you to say that I probably made the problem worse. And so I don't come in any way as an expert on this topic, and I certainly don't come saying that we as a church are never going to have problems. These are one of the times where taping doesn't work, Raf. But I say honestly that we should all really come humbly. And we come seeking the scriptures to speak to us, and hope that we remember some of these principles when we actually get into these situations, because we're not protected from them, and we're not guaranteed that we'll have no problems and no divisions in our church. So let's look at the three lessons this morning from our text. And the three lessons I've got, the first one is the most obvious one. We should not be divided. And you find that in verses 11 and 12. And I'll read verses 11 and 12, and then we'll try and look at some words in 11 and 12. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Now, in verse 11, you see that word contentions at the end of the sentence. And that word contentions is a word that is better described by the words heated arguments. He's saying, I hear from Chloe that there are heated arguments amongst you. It could also mean there's rivalry, that two or three are competing against each other, and there's this rivalry, and it's come to a stage that's quite intolerable, that the two cannot actually live together. Verse 10, for instance, there's another word there, and that word is the word divisions. And that word is a different word, and that word speaks of a forceful tearing of a piece of cloth. And it's often used as imagery. In secular use in the day, it actually spoke of political factions. It spoke about the politics of the day, where there'd be power struggles, where one part of a faction of a party would try to overthrow another part of another faction of the party. Now, if you haven't got a recent example of that, I hope you watched TV last night. You would have seen the result of factions, sadly, in the Labour Party, pretty well destroying itself from a power of incredible strength. This was not just a small disagreement. It was not just a little spat that would boil over. It was entrenched, it was a faction, and it was going to tear the church apart. The other thing we should also notice from the verses 11 and 12 is that Paul gives us something of the flavour of what the division was about. Some said they were of Paul, some said they were of Apollos, some said they were of Cephas or Peter, and some even said they were of Christ. So they were really aligning themselves, weren't they, behind leaders. And they were aligning themselves behind different personalities. He's going to bring this up again. When we get to chapter 3, he's going to talk about this all over again. And he's going to deal with the issue in a bit more detail. So it's almost like an introductory comment to this problem. But the problem is so big, he's got to deal with different facets around the problem to deal with the whole. And in all of it, you'll never find any mention of any doctrinal error. So he never says, don't follow Apollos because he got this doctrine wrong. He doesn't say, please don't follow Peter because, you know, Peter had this problem with some sort of moral aspect of his life. He doesn't say, by the way, Apollos and Peter are discouraging people to hang around with. They're disobedient in this area or in that area. He doesn't say anything like that. In fact, he brings no blame to the leaders at all. And it's quite possible that Paul came and went on, and then in like manner, Apollos came and he moved on, Peter came and he moved on as well. And so they've probably got other leaders now running the leadership of the church, and it's possible that some are even following them, but he does not even blame them. He does not make any blame of doctrine or moral or, if you like, wayward behavior. The problem is with the church. They had the blessing of having Peter there. They had the blessing of having Paul there. They had the blessing of Apollos. And they had these people preaching the same truth. They had these people preaching the same doctrine, serving the same Lord, and pronouncing and proclaiming the same Savior. And yet they were able to find a way to divide themselves. And they were able to find something to have heated battles over. We're not told enough, really, to work out what those heated battles are all about. But we can possibly surmise, you know, if you studied Acts and Galatians and you looked at just everything relating to Peter, you would see that Peter's focus of work was mainly with Jews, wasn't it? And he was the one who preached the first gospel message in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he was really quite instrumental in the setup of the whole Jerusalem church. And then when the Jews scattered, he had quite a ministry to the scattered Jews as well. And so he was pretty well known for being instrumental in building up those Jewish Christians, particularly the persecuted ones. And so it's possible that in Corinthians, amongst the Corinthians in Corinth, these Christians who just came out of the synagogue and moved to the next house, to Justus's house next door, and set up on at the next door as a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, could have gravitated to Peter because Peter understood the Jews. He was sympathetic to them. He was able to preach to them and teach them. And then after that, when they had fellowship dinner, he was not the one with the pork sausages. He turned up with the food that they could eat. And he was the one who turned up with stuff that was all kosher. And so they probably thought, Peter's our kind of guy. We can invite our friends from the synagogue. There are so many Jews we know who really don't attend synagogue at all. We could bring them here. We just need a guy like Peter who focuses on the Jews. Or perhaps for Paul, apostle that was a Jew who was chosen by Christ but sent predominantly to the Gentiles. He actually was willing to give up so many Jewish ways to just actually live with and be like the Gentiles to preach Christ to them. And Paul, even by his own confession, in verse 17 he says, I don't preach with the wisdom of words. And later on we'll study chapter 2 that Paul doesn't even say he's a great preacher. In fact, he describes himself as someone who's possibly weak. And perhaps compared to Peter and compared to Apollos, he was a little bland in the pulpit. He didn't have the good jokes. He didn't have the good illustrations that we really need, because otherwise just having the Word of God explained is really a bit dull. He didn't use those big religious words that showed he had a good grip of doctrine. But these people said, we understand all that, but we're still going to be loyal to him. Because he started this church. He came here when no one would come here. We're going to stick with this guy because he might not be the best preacher, but he's a great leader. And theologically, he's logically so consistent and he presents truth so simply and clearly. We would rather be with Paul. But then they also mention Apollos. And we get introduced to Apollos in Acts 18, don't we? We're told in verse 24 that he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And Apollos came after Paul, and I suspect his preaching was very good. His preaching was eloquent, his preaching was mighty in the scriptures, we're told. And we don't know how that really looks in the pulpit, but perhaps he had a great memory for verses. Perhaps he was able to take a difficult verse and make it just so simple and so relevant and so contemporary that people went away saying, I know exactly what the Bible is saying there. But then we're also told in Acts 18 he was very good at refuting truth with the Jews. He was able to give the Jews curry. He was able to give them grief every time they tried to bring up principles to say Christ was not the Saviour. And perhaps the Gentiles thought, and the Greeks in particular thought, we'd like to give it to these guys. They're like the Queenslanders. They just think they have it all. Let's give it to them. And Apollos was good at that. But Apollos, because he was good at oratory, was quite appealing to the Greeks, because the Greeks loved oratory. And they felt they could invite their friends, because a Greek would respect someone who was a good orator. And why don't we have someone like Apollos? Why don't we go for greater oratory? We don't want someone who's bland in the pulpit like Paul. Now, once again, let me just remind us, no doctrinal difference, no moral lapse, no behaviour that's divisive, discouraging, or disobedient. But in less than 3 years, this group of Christians who probably had the best preachers through their pulpit were able to find something in their midst to get them so heated up, so worked up, and just so set in their way to follow different men and their different gifts and their different qualities, so that they would be willing to rip the church up to pieces. Like an old t-shirt, they were happy to rip it up to get rags to wash a car. It would be no problem at all. Now, amongst these factions, there's another faction, isn't there? There's a group that say, I'm of Christ. And how do we understand them? Well, we don't have a lot of information about them at all. And one commentator asked the question, how could Paul belittle a slogan pledged loyalty to Christ? In other words, how could Paul make fun of someone who says, I'm just following Jesus? And all the academics have written essays and essays and essays about this. You can be thankful I didn't read any of them. But I can tell you in summary just a couple of things that are said. Perhaps this group thought they were a super spiritual group. They were above it all. They thought that perhaps they had this direct line to Jesus because they didn't need to listen to Paul. They didn't need to listen to Apollos. They didn't need to read commentaries. They only read the Old Testament, or only read what was in bits and pieces recorded of the New Testament. They, in fact, had been so far above this, they actually looked down in judgment on all the divisions, and they thought the simplest way to do this is to form another division themselves. And this other division, they'd call after the name Jesus, because surely no one could pick on them if they used Jesus' name rather than Paul or Apollos. And we see something of that in our day, you know. I've met people who say, I'm not a Baptist, I'm not a Presbyterian, I'm not an Anglican. And I'm saying this when Judy and Steve are here. Welcome, by the way. I'm just a simple Christian. That's their argument. I'm above all these divisions and denominations. And it's almost like they think they know better. But the reality are, these denominations are not divisions over party lines, are they? They're actually reasonable and genuine differences of doctrine. And this was not the case in Corinth. Corinth was purely groups of people in competition with each other. They were seeking, as rivals, to win and battle with each other inside a church, in one church. They wanted to be above the others. They wanted to be better than the others. They had no interest in bringing the church together as one. And Paul's not happy. He's greatly disturbed, because he makes sure this is the first issue he's going to bring to their attention. The first issue he wants them to focus on is not to have divisions. We might have genuine differences. We might have differences of doctrine and even of church practice and service. But I think Paul's argument is deal with them peaceably. Deal with them honourably. Be careful not to breed a party spirit along lines. And be careful to promote behaviour that will rip a church apart. I'll just give you an example from the Old Testament, Abraham and Lot. They were together travelling as families. Both of them were wealthy. They both started to collect extra sheep and extra servants and grew. And obviously they started to step on each other's toes. And the land that they were cohabiting was not enough to support all their, if you like, households. So to resolve the stress, Abraham and Lot say, let's separate. We're not going to stick together. We're going to go our separate ways. And as part of going their separate ways, notice what Abraham says. He says, Lot, you have the first choice. You choose the land what you want, and I'll take whatever you reject. You go and sort out your family first, and I'll take the rest. And they remain friends, and in the future, Abraham would even come to help Lot out. And read Genesis 13, if you like. You'll see the account of Abraham and Lot. And there's something of the spirit of how we should treat each other when we come to disagreement. It's quite possible we'll get caught up in a bun fight, and there'll be personalities in this church. It's quite possible we'll have other ministers, we'll have other people with other gifts and other skills, and there's going to be a temptation that we will find some more appealing and we will find some less appealing. We'll find some who just seem to hit the spot when it comes to what we need. And there'll be others who teach the truth but just don't hit every single spot and everything we like. And Paul gives a little bit of good advice in 1 Corinthians 3. And I'm moving ahead a bit, but I just want to tell you where we're going to end up this morning. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says in verse 6 and 7, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And his picture is that we're just workers. One preaches one way and with one emphasis. Another guy just has personality and can crack jokes without them even being written in his notes. And he's just got a personality and a memory and a gift to be able to come up with a cohesive sermon so easily. One baptizes more, and one just doesn't have the same fruit and get to baptize as many as the other. But we're all workers. We're all people who have been sent to work. And workers are really nothing, because it's God who produces the results. That's his first argument. But then in 1 Corinthians 3, he makes a second argument. He says, there's no need really to have a competition. There's no need to have a rivalry, because we're all sent to be co-workers in God's field, co-builders in God's building. We're to be co-laborers building up God's temple. So look at verse 9 of chapter 3. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. His simple statement over the next few chapters, and you're going to hear me say this again a few times, we should not be divided. Now the second thing he says is we should be one in Christ. And that's verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, some commentators say this is just one theme of many, and that you're going to get a whole bunch of themes in Corinthians. You're going to get given so many topics, and Paul just has so many problems to deal with. He's going to constantly deal with these different problems in different ways, and you're going to get like a variety series of different stories. But Garland says, he says, Paul is keen to teach the Corinthians an important truth. And as you go through Corinthians, you'll find that a major theme a major theme of Paul's is unity and the stopping of divisions. And it's such a major theme that he's actually in his introduction still. He's introducing this theme of unity because he's going to underline it over and over and over again all through Corinthians. And he says the reason he says that is because the church, if they understand anything about themselves, they should understand that they are united to Christ. He's already said that in his introduction, and we covered it last week. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But Paul's argument is this, isn't it? That when God works in us, he works in us so that we actually become and come into fellowship. We actually become one with his Son. And more and more, as we become more and more like a son, we speak the same words as a son, don't we? We actually have the same mind as a son. We actually have the same judgment as Jesus Christ. And the resultant effect he's going to now build up on is that there'll be a building up. There'll be a uniting effect when people come to Christ, when people become Christians. There's not a tearing down effect, in fact. There's not a divisive effect. The church is not only people brought into unity with Christ, but the church actually work together. They are an active group of people working to be even more united with Christ, to the point that our speech in general is the same. That the what we think, what our doctrinal truths are, what we understand the Bible to say, that becomes the same. Our judgments, they all become exactly like Jesus Christ. And this is going to be Paul's major theme, Garland says. Now, I'm not going to say whether I think Garland's right or wrong. I have a lot of sympathy for what he says, but I'm going to wait until we get to chapter 16 and I'll tell you then. But I think there are at least another one theme that will come up later. But let's just say, for the time being, this is quite probable. And he shows us that Paul uses many other instances in 1 Corinthians to show this theme of unity, this theme against being individualistic, where we just seek our own interest, where we just seek to act as if it's each man for himself and we do our own thing. He says Paul is so deeply interested that we put our individual interests on the back burner. We actually consider the building up of the church. Paul himself will use himself as an example later, and he'll say he's more interested in the building up of the Corinthians, their theology, their social relations, their moral progress, and their spiritual growth is more important to him than even he being made most prominent amongst the Corinthians. And I'm going to give us just two examples from other parts of Corinthians to show how Paul underlines this. The first one is 1 Corinthians 8. And 1 Corinthians 8, you know, Paul's speaking about idols, and he says, you really know that idols are nothing. So when meat gets offered to these idols, just eat the meat. It's on special. It's already been offered to the idols, and now it's in the market, and it's being sold for half the price as all the other meat. Just go get it and eat it. But then he says, don't do it, just in case it'll push your fellow Christian to think the wrong thing and do the wrong thing. They might actually go further. They might think because you're eating that meat, which is on special, that was offered to the idols, you know it's nothing. But they might think it's okay for them to actually go and attend a service where the meat is offered. They might actually think it's okay to worship idols as well as being a Christian. So if you love them, and if you don't want them to have the sin, hold your self-interest back. Pay double the price for your meat. It doesn't matter if you lose your money. It's more important to edify the church, to build up the church, than to have your own interests served. And he says this twice. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Notice how he puts it. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We know idols are nothing. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And then in verse 10, he puts it this way in verse 23 and 24. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And there are some principles he's going to build up. And you're going to see this theme over and over again. One more situation. The Corinthians were probably gifted people. And this is probably why there were so many divisions. They loved to use their gifts, but more importantly, they loved to parade their gifts. They wanted everybody to know how gifted they are. They tried to outdo each other. And one of the gifts they really valued was the gift of tongues. And so Paul has to deal with why they've elevated this gift above every single other gift. And he deals with that. And 1 Corinthians 14, I'll just read a couple of verses. Verse 4, here's a principle he says. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies or preaches edifies the church. Then once again, verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Simple, isn't it? You want to develop your gifts? You want to use your gifts? Go ahead. As long as it's building up the church. Don't do it if it's just going to get your profile nice and big in front of the church. He could have used so many of these arguments, and he brings at least four or five arguments for unity in the rest of 1 Corinthians. But in this text, in our text this morning, he really only asks three questions. And these three questions are to really stun the Corinthians from the outset about the state of their division. And his questions are this: is Christ divided? It's actually in the past tense. Has Christ been ripped up? Has he been ripped up and torn to shreds and distributed amongst the church? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul's message is so simple to the Corinthians, isn't it? It's all about Jesus Christ. He's saying that the church, just as a Christian should be all about Jesus Christ, the church should be all about Jesus Christ. He had no problems making his own reputation and his own profile low to make Jesus' reputation everything, and to make it nice and prominent and high in the life of the church. He's saying, please do not say you belong to me, because I did not die for you. Please do not say you belong to my church, because you were not baptized into my name. You were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to be a member of the church in the first place is that you're united to Jesus Christ. You're not primarily united to a nice bunch of people, as nice as we all are. You're not joining a club. You're not joining some kind of social gathering. You are joining Jesus in the first place. I'll just give you one more example, if I can, from 1 Corinthians 12, how Paul gives us an example on how this union in Christ works. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He says that we're all with different gifts and we're all individuals, but we have to be one body, one group. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but he did not say so also is the church. He said you're all individuals, you're many members, but you should be one church. He should have said that, shouldn't he? But he didn't say that. He says, you are all many members, but you should be one body. So also is Christ. And he's really underlining that the church is one group as a body in Christ. So also is Christ. Christ himself is the head, or the federal head, and he and his body, we are his body. We become one entity. And when God looks upon him, he sees us in him as his body. Do you get the unity of the church, Paul is saying? And that's not enough. He presses it further in verse 12 of chapter 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink one spirit. And how does that look, you tell me? Well, he goes on. He says, you might have different parts. You might have honourable parts and less honourable parts. He says, but you've been all been brought together. Verse 24, but God composed the body. God brought the body together so that if one needs care, we should care for that one. If one suffers, we should suffer with them. If one rejoices, we should rejoice with them. We are members individually, but he says, now you are the body of Christ. Present tense, you are the body of Christ. Did you notice verse 10, when he asks these questions, he's saying, it starts off with that he's pleading earnestly. He's warmly calling them his brothers. And he's saying, you're my family. And he's saying so lovingly, come along with me and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one not to compete against each other. We are one to build each other up, to care for each other, to encourage each other. And I've got to ask you, is this true of your life? Don't I? I just can't go past and just move on to the next topic and think in an abstract. We've got to ask each other, is it true of our life? Who do we serve? Who do we actually care for? Where do we actually use our gifts that it might build up the body? Now the last point. Preaching Christ and Christ crucified should be our priority. Now having asked that question, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul makes a point to say that his focus was not preaching, baptism, but it was preaching. And his focus was preaching, very specifically preaching of the cross. He says it was the case because Jesus did not send him to baptize, but Jesus sent him to preach the gospel. Now, Paul's not saying baptism is not important. He's just saying it's not his primary duty. He's saying the duty that was given to him was to preach the gospel, to plant churches, and then eventually to move on so that elders and others would come and possibly do the baptizing and do the rest of the things that are part and parcel of the commands that Christ has given for his church. Now, we know baptism doesn't save people. It's not something that's new to us. It's just like the Lord's Supper that we celebrated last week. It's just a sign. And it's a sign to symbolize something spiritual. It's a sign that someone who was not a believer has now become a believer, isn't it? And it's a sign that we've died to ourselves. It's a sign that we've been washed from our sins. It's a sign that we now live in union or in fellowship with Christ. It's a sign that we've been brought into the church. Baptism doesn't produce salvation. It's only a sign to those who have been saved. It's been given to the believer. And it's a sign that's important only because Jesus commanded it. That's why it's important. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, Paul admits he did baptize some people, though, doesn't he? He names a few names, Crispus, Gaius, and a few others. But he insists that preaching Christ and preaching the cross was his main job. In fact, he says, I didn't use wisdom of words. I didn't tell jokes. I didn't come up with fancy lines or big words or things that would impress you so much. Because it was more important that you understand the power of the cross than that you think I'm a great preacher. It's more important for me that you see Jesus so clearly as having died on the cross. Now, why does he say that? Why is this cross something he's going to harp on over and over again? I mean, will we not get tired of hearing it over and over again? But he continues to speak about this cross. And he knows that the cross is going to clash. It's going to be an absolute train smash with this whole culture of divisions in the church. He knows it's going to be a train smash with the culture of the city, Corinth. He knows that the culture of Corinth is actually drip feeding itself into the church. And that's why these divisions are coming about. They're becoming worldly. The wealth of Corinth made people independent. They thought they had become successful. They'd become successful even in their own minds. They started to think they were important. Their financial success led to social success. They were able to buy their friends. It was easy. All you have to do is invite someone to an expensive party and they're going to be obligated. They're going to invite you back. And very soon, you're going from party to party. If not, wait for the Isthmian Games. Make sure you hire out the corporate box and invite all your mates to the corporate box, because next time round, they'll get a corporate box and you'll be in there as well. Very soon, you'll have politicians very willing to have meals with you and have drinks with you, and you can talk to them about the latest government contracts or the mining deals that are going on. You could perhaps marry the right pedigree, and then you'll get better contacts, and you'll be able to pull strings in society. People will scratch your back, and you can scratch their back. And you can see, you'll soon be in the in crowd. You'll be an A-lister, won't you? You'll actually be one of the in people in Corinth. You'll be honourable. You'll be a self-made success. You're going to be well-to-do, and you will have known you made it. This is what life's all about in Corinth. And people say, this is what it's all about. And surely if it's so in Corinth, shouldn't it be so in the church? Shouldn't we just compete in the church? If we compete in our sport, we compete in our business, we compete in our politics, we compete in our social lives, why don't we just compete in our churches as well? Well, I want to be one of the leading members in the church. And I'm going to make sure that I scratch people's back so they can scratch my back. I'm going to have the right people over to my place for dinner, because then they'll invite me back. And I'm even going to allow you to have church meetings in my home, not because I want to be hospitable. No, that's how I'll get control. That's what I want. I want control. We need to compete because we need to be the biggest group. We need to be the most popular home group. We need to be the most well-attended group. We need to be honoured even for our good works. And the values of Corinth and the values of the church all became mixed up, didn't they? And Paul preaches the cross because it's totally opposed to that kind of thinking. He preaches the cross because it says, you got rocks in your head. You're totally wrong. It's totally out of sync with the gospel. The cross is opposed to flaunting your success and flaunting yourself. It's opposed to seeking your own and seeking your own success. It's opposed to getting popularity for yourself. The cross speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of dying to yourself. It speaks of weakness and it speaks of death. Jesus died on the cross and he gave up every right that he had. Every right to be equal with God, Paul will teach in another book. He gives up greatest honours and greatest joys and every right to be in glory, to die not for people who love him, but to die for sinners, haters of God. And Paul says in Philippians, to the Philippians, I want you to be of one mind. I want you to be, you know the language, don't you? I want you to be united. Don't be selfish. Don't be self-conceited. Don't seek ambition. But be humble. Don't be competitive. Don't be self-serving. But follow this example. Follow Jesus. And then he says this of Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man. Appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We often hear the cross preached, when it speaks of how sinners are saved and brought to God. Paul preaches the cross to teach us the example we should follow when we have become Christians as well. The cross is the truth we need when we're not saved, and it's the truth we need when we are saved. And Paul has given up any desire for his own success or popularity or honour, because he himself has died to himself and he lives for Christ. This should be true of us, shouldn't it? Our priority should be to preach Christ and Christ crucified. The world will think it's foolishness. The world will think that even Jesus dying on a cross for sinners is absolute foolishness. But we'll find out later that it is the power of God. I trust this is true of us, that our lives and our words preach Christ and Christ crucified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for the first lesson from this letter to the Corinthians. We pray that you would help us as a church to learn that we are in you, even though we are sinners, even though we are people who have hated you and turned away from you, but you have given us this great privilege of being one with your Son. We pray that you will give us thankful hearts for your great salvation in Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.